form. We'll get into that. And some of them are water-related plagues because we need water. And we often don't consider that it is our God that has provided us with water. And so sometimes we take things for granted. As Gary mentioned, we need to be careful about that. But we'll get into that in Exodus. Also in Revelation, as we get a little further into the book and we get to some of the trumpet judgments and the vial or bowl judgments, some of the future judgments that God will pour out on this planet by way of judgment over the nations will have to do with water once again. The Bible speaks of a third of the fresh water, a third of the oceans and seas being polluted with blood. And wormwood, name of a star, some believe. And we'll get into some more of that later. And then there comes a point when all of the water will be polluted and unusable. And that's a difficult place to be. I don't know if anybody's ever lost their power for a long period of time. You can put up with it for a couple of days, but after about 9 days, 9 days of not being able to wash your clothes or wash yourself, it gets a little bit irritating after a while. Well, imagine those problems compounded. And so as we study the book of Revelation, we know that the scriptures teach that we're headed for a season when some of the things that we take for granted, the things that we don't give God praise or thanks for, won't be as easily accessible as they are now. So it's important. And Gary mentioned conservation. You know, there's a verse in Revelation we'll get to where it says that God will destroy them who destroy the earth. You know, there is a certain measure of responsibility that we're supposed to take here in the planet that we live on. And I know sometimes we can sort of put our planet and you know, things like Mother Nature up on a pedestal, and we actually worship creation more than the Creator. We have to be careful about that. But at the same time, God expects us to take care of the things that He's provided us with. So anyway, we'll get into more of those things as we study through Revelation. But just in regards to what Gary mentioned, I thought I'd mention that. We're going to get into Revelation chapter 5 this morning. And as Gary also mentioned, we got several folks that are out. Annette, I can pray for her. She's flying out this morning to Toronto. So she's going to be gone for a couple of days for some training. And then others that are sick and away. So keep those folks in your prayer. But we're going to carry on in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. We have been introduced to Christ. Christ has revealed to John, and of course some angels involved as well, that he's going to write the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is for the benefit of us, the benefit of the church. And we also had just looked at and just finished chapters 3 and 4, which are the letters to the seven churches, not just those specific churches in that day and age, those churches, but also church throughout history as we look back and even here today, the types of churches that exist, seasons that the church will go through, and then also individual Christians. I think as we look at some of the examples in the letters, the things that the Lord noticed and appreciated and the things that he didn't appreciate, it causes us to examine ourselves as believers to say, well, Lord, what can I do to fall in line with your will for me? So now we enter chapter 5, and the scene completely changes. The tone completely changes. We go from letters, dictations to churches in regards to how they're doing and what they need to fix or correct or adjust. Remember the word repentance is used several times there in those letters. We go from that to a much more riveting scene. We're literally about to, in the text, enter the throne room of God. And it's not the only time in Scripture that we can sort of take a glimpse into the throne room of God, but I love that we can. I love that God allows us that intimate peek into his domain, as it were. That's home. That's where we're headed as Christians. The Bible says that someday we will be with him. And so it makes sense that God would allow us, he would encourage us and motivate us and excite us by showing us glimpses of his domain, as it were. And so the throne room of God is where we go. This is where business is unfolding. This is where the Lord God is seated, obviously, upon the throne. And John is going to get into some situations and some details here. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and get started. By the way, if you have any questions, I certainly am far from an expert. Well, I don't know very much, let alone at all. And so if you have any questions, as I do, don't be afraid to ask. I may not have an answer right off the bat. May not be able to provide you with one today. If I can't, I will do my best to provide a response in the following Sunday. And if I can, I'll do my best to answer some of those questions this morning. So I just don't want to barrel through this and have you sort of confused or wondering, I don't know what that means. I guess I'll just have to forget about it. If you have a question and you're kind of interested in something, let me know, and we'll try to come to an understanding. So let me pray, and then we'll ask for God's help. Father, we thank you again for this morning as we gather together in your house on this rainy, gray day. It's a good place to be, Father, hunkered down in your word with the saints, Lord. We thank you for the children as they have gathered downstairs, Lord. We ask you to administer to them. Their imaginations, Lord, their hearts would be filled with the images and the scenes of your word and of Christ and of the knowledge of your love for them, how precious they are to you. And Lord, we ask also that as we meet together upstairs now, you would be with us, teach us your word, allow us to be excited as we work through this passage today, and bless us in our morning service as we worship in Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. So Revelation chapter, I keep saying chapter 5, don't I? Revelation chapter 4 is what I mean to say. Sorry, I get everybody confused now. Say, oh, we're going to skip a whole chapter. No. Revelation chapter 4, I had my page turned open to the wrong chapter. One of the things that we discussed earlier on is the idea of the rapture. I understand not everybody has a pre-tribulation rapture theology. Some are mid-tribulation, some post-tribulation. Some don't see the rapture at all in Scripture. My position is a pre-tribulation rapture. And at the end of the day, like I said, we don't hang our salvation on some of these things. We have differences of opinions. Sometimes we understand things a little differently. Sometimes we learn and we grow. And that's just the way it works. So we do our best to work through this and let the Lord lead us and teach us what he wants us to know. But that's my opinion, is we are waiting for the rapture of the church. It's an unsigned event. In other words, there's no specific signs to look for in regards to the rapture. It could happen any moment. And some passages that we can look at are Corinthians, the twinkling of an eye, and Thessalonians chapter 4. In regards to the dead being caught up and then those who are alive and remain being caught up as well. And I believe that there's lots of evidences in the Bible for raptures, whether it's Elijah or whether it's the 144,000 or the two witnesses or whether it's Enoch. There's been different events and different individuals that have, in a sense, been raptured from the earth to glory. And as we get into this, the reason why I mentioned the rapture again is because of verse 1. It's almost a foreshadowing or a picture. Now, some would argue and say, well, you're reading too much into the text. Maybe so. This isn't original to me, by the way. Other teachers and scholars would also perceive this. But the very first verse is interesting. It says, after this. So after what? Sorry to get specific, but that's right. Just after, after this, after all of these things that John has written down, the letters, we move on to a different phase now. After this, John says, I looked and behold. So you can just see the attitude shift, the scene is changing, and what he's about to write down is also changing. Remember what we read back in chapter 1, verse 19? Jesus Christ said, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. So we've already read about the things which have been and are. Now we're about to look into the things which shall be hereafter. These are future events. And I don't want to get into too many rabbit trails here because I read literally just the first like eight letters or words of this verse. But there's a lot of things that we are going to learn in regards to the hereafter. A lot of times sometimes folks would have the opinion that some of these events have already happened. Historically, when we look back, we don't see the kind of events that Revelation is speaking of. Good friends of mine, and we have discussed these sometimes, and they would say, well, you know, the church is already in tribulation. What about those Christians that are being persecuted around the globe? What about the Christians that were thrown to lions in the Colosseum in Rome 2,000 years ago? That is tribulation. And so it can be a little confusing as to try to determine the time frame of this book. And I believe that it is a future event. Yes, throughout history, the church has been persecuted horribly in some cases. But not the world, I should say, not the church. The world has not seen the kind of judgment that God is about to pour out. Even Egypt, as we remember those plagues, was localized to that part of the world. This is global. And so the events that we're reading about here from chapter 4 to 19 have not taken place, as far as I believe. And I think it's easy to prove that. The greatest earthquake has not happened. The hailstones, 100 pounds each, have not fallen. Mountains haven't split in two. Islands haven't been washed away. Mountains haven't crumbled. There's a lot of evidences that we can say, well, yeah, these things haven't happened yet. We can see that. So these are future events. John is beginning to write down what is going to happen in the future. And to me, that is profound. You know, people pay good money to talk to people that pretend to know what the future is, or demonically influence people will be involved in some of those encounters. And we can know what the future is. God says, you want to know what's going to happen? I'll tell you, sure. I'll tell you where you came from and where you're headed and how to change your destination if you're on the wrong side, as it were. And so there's a lot here. Verse 1 again, he says, John says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So I said a few minutes ago that this verse is like a foreshadowing or a glimpse or a picture of the rapture. And the reason for that is, and we have to be careful not to directly connect this verse to the rapture, but we certainly see some imagery here that is familiar to the idea of the rapture. First of all, he says, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. So we see John looking up, and there's heaven above, and somehow a door is opened in heaven. This is also not unique to Scripture. Did anybody else, who else looked up and saw a door open in heaven, as it were? Who was it? Isaiah, yeah, he saw God high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. God upon his throne, the seraphim there with the six wings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who else? Somebody else looked up and saw heaven opened up. That's right. Jacob got a glimpse in that vision there as God and him wrestled together that night. Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on this staircase from heaven above. And I love that we sometimes think we understand the world that we live in. And then God just pulls the veil back, just a glimpse, and we realize, oh, wait a second, there's a lot more going on. What about Stephen? Stephen's another fellow. As they were about to take his life, he looked up, and there he saw the throne room of God. There was even his Savior, Jesus Christ, standing on the right hand of the Father. So when we read things in Revelation, sometimes we're not tempted to, but there are those that would say, well, this is all imagery. This is all symbolism. He's not really seeing a door open up in heaven. Well, is my God capable of opening up a door in heaven? Is that absolutely? He can shut the door of the ark. He can open up the windows of heaven. He can do whatever he wants to. And it doesn't have to be reasonable or explainable because he's God. And he works outside of the boundaries of reason and explanation. So when it says John looked up and he saw a door open up in heaven, I don't know what exactly he saw, but I understand what he's explaining. And so he sees this supernatural event unfolding. Heaven, a door opens up in heaven. And then it says, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. And this isn't the only time we see that. Different places throughout Scripture, you'll hear the sound of God, and his voice sounds like a trumpet. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when they gathered at the bottom of the mountain and they heard God's voice, it sounded like a trumpet, and there was thunder and lightning, and they were like, we don't want to talk to God. We're kind of scared now. That was a bit riveting, a bit ominous. But what I'm getting at, and what others have, is that in a sense, what's happening here is we may be getting, again, a glimpse of the rapture. As the church has now been dealt with, and now John is caught up into heaven. And the next phrase we see is, the voice says, come up hither. Come on up here. And in the spirit, John is caught up from the earth, and he's caught up into heaven where he's with God, and he sees these things unfold that he writes down. So again, some would conjecture that this is, in a sense, a glimpse of the rapture. As heaven is opened up, John hears the trumpet sound, the voice, and he's called up to be with the Lord, and away he goes. Verse 1, it says, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So that's just, again, some of it is speculation. There's, again, just some connection here or some interesting details that remind us of the rapture. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments on any of those things? Just before we move into the next verse, we'll remember verse 10. What did Christ say to the church of Philadelphia? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, this is in chapter 3, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So we have a specific description of what's going to happen and a promise that God will keep them from it. So it's 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is another reference, keeping us from the wrath of God. And it's not hard for me to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to catch away the bride before these things unfold. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So again, I love that we're getting a glimpse of the throne room of God. John is describing what he's seeing as best he can. Okay? And he doesn't, you know, sometimes the way that he describes things are a little hard for us to imagine and envision. But imagine someone, you know, 300 years ago walking around our world today and then going back and trying to explain to people what they saw. It would be pretty hard to, well, I saw these machines. They looked like monsters and people were inside them and they were running all over these road systems they had. And so some of that is certainly a part of what we're looking at. But he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Paul was caught up into the third heaven in the Spirit. We can assume, and I think from the text it's clear, that bodily he wasn't there. Flesh and blood can't enter heaven, but the Spirit is able to be caught up. And so John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Any guesses as to who this is? It's the Lord God. And he is seated upon the throne. And that is so encouraging to know that, because sometimes we forget elections and politicians and wars and kingdoms and people, you know, say things and we get a little nervous. And ultimately, there's a ruler over all of those individuals. So powerful, in fact, they don't do anything unless he allows it for his glory. And so God is seated upon the throne and he is the one that we serve. So we take hope in that. John sees him sitting upon the throne. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight of like onto an emerald. Doesn't that sound cool? You know, John is saying, this is what I saw, and he's trying his best to explain it. I see he who is seated upon the throne, and he was shining. There was light emanating, and we don't get a description of the face of God or of, you know, how many fingers that John counted, but we have a description as best he can. He says there was light emanating from the throne of God that was like jasper and sardine. Jasper here would be like diamond, white light. The sardine would be reddish, like ruby. And so he's describing what he says. I look upon the throne, there's this glorious, radiant, beautiful light emanating, that it's glorious white and ruby, just emanating from the throne of God. And he certainly says that he, the one that sat on the throne, is emanating this light. And then he says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. It's interesting that throughout Scripture there are different times when you see rainbows being described as heavenly decoration, if I could use that word. An angel comes down here in a little while further into the book, and he's got a rainbow as a crown. There's the rainbow that is this emerald rainbow that is over the throne of God. And I don't know, some people would speculate as to the reason for the rainbow. Maybe it means God's promises of judgment and it will come to an end, or whatever the case might be, I don't know. But I love that we see God's throne, and we see a rainbow, an emerald rainbow wrapped around the throne of God. We see God sitting upon the throne, jasper and sardine, glowing, emanating. Any thoughts or comments on any of these things?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Well said. Isaacs was just bringing up some science in relation to the types of stones that are mentioned in the scripture that describe not only God's radiance, but also the city itself, New Jerusalem, that we're going to live in. And the stones that are used, scientists have discovered that these stones, when you shine light through them, some of them just cast a grayish, dull shadow or light, but some of them emanate rainbow colors when you shine the light through them. And the stones that are used in the city of Jerusalem emanate the rainbow reflection of light, the pure light, as you refer to it as. So, yeah, this place is going to be absolutely incredible to behold and to exist in. The other thing that's interesting is a priest would wear an ephod, and what was on the ephod? Yeah, gemstones. And so we'll see that from time to time, and not only in relation to Christ, the high priest, God, but also in relation to the city, the different stones that are used for the foundation. So it's just neat how God uses these things. Jasper was the stone that was for Reuben, and sardium was the son of my right hand, which was Benjamin. That's what his name means, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Reuben means behold a son. So it's just interesting here that God uses symbolism and imagery and colors sometimes to reflect greater aspects of his characteristics. Verse 4, just as we continue to read. By the way, throne room of God, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. If you just want to sort of drink in some more of that imagery and have a greater depth of the throne room of God, you can read those passages, and they'll describe even further the firmament and the crystal sea there and the colors that are radiating from the throne and the angels and what these angels look like. And we're about to get a description of these guys. And it's all about the holiness of God and the worship of God and the submission to the Creator, the omnipotent God Almighty. And there's a reason why John falls down as he were dead, that he faints when Christ approaches him. And there's a reason why the nation of Israel says, yeah, we don't want to go near the mountain anymore. Because the power and the might and the omnipotence and the glory of God is much more than we comprehend. You know, people think, you know, God, if God is real, he should just appear in front of me right now. You know, then I'll believe him. Well, the Bible says no man can see God and live. In our flesh, as we were, or as we are, we would just be destroyed in the glory and the brightness and the holiness of God. So we sometimes think that we can comprehend this, but we really can't. Someday we will when we're with him. Verse 4, it says, and round about the throne. So again, we're in the throne room. Now we see round about the throne, there were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. So I know we're taking this one verse at a time, and we're taking our time through this. And we'll get some more about these 24. But there's some speculation as to who these 24 elders are. Are they angels? Are they, you know, the 12 disciples and the 12 patriarchs? Are they Jews? Well, the Jews are still on earth being dealt with, so I don't believe they're Jews. I don't believe they're angels because nowhere in Scripture do angels ever have crowns. They don't rule or in that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we will someday rule over the angels and judge the angels. So who are the 24 elders? And again, this is from my own opinion and the opinion of others as I study through this, is that these 24 elders represent the church. They're Christians that have been saved. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's a few, I believe, clues. For starters, it says that they were 24 seats. These are lesser thrones around the throne of God, right? Nobody is going to be equal with God or above God. Even Satan, Lucifer, who said, I will put my throne above the throne of God, he isn't going to. And that's why he was cast out of heaven. And likewise, when we see this throne room, we see the 24 thrones. I believe this represents the church. When we think of the word elder, we don't think of angels. We think of elders. Who do we think of? We think of those within our church, those Christians that are seasoned and mature. And so when I read this, I see the 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. All throughout Revelation as well as different places in Scripture, who are those that are robed in white raiment? It's the church, right? It's the believers. Even in the last, in the letters we looked at, Jesus Christ said, those who are worthy will walk with me in what? In white. And we see it places throughout Revelation where the saints are robed in white. The bride of Christ is robed in the righteousness of Christ, in the white robes of his righteousness. So we see these 24 elders, they're clothed in white raiment, and they are on lesser thrones. What did Jesus Christ say to us as his followers that someday in the millennium, what would we do with him? He's going to rule with an iron rod, and we're going to reign and rule with him, right? So it fits that the 24 elders would be seated as representatives of the church in its totality. We see that they are reigning with Christ in a lesser capacity, but we see their position of authority under Christ. We see that they have also crowns of gold. And we know that when we study the Bible tells us that we're going to earn what? Rewards. Some of those rewards will be crowns. The word crown here is actually for the Stephanos crown or the martyr's crown. And so they have crowns on their head. And in a moment, we're going to see them take these crowns off and cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody ever sing the old rugged cross? And someday our trophies will lay down. We'll cast them before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where that scene comes from, the idea of bowing before him and just honoring him. So we see these 24 elders clothed in white raiment. They have crowns of gold, and they're seated before the throne of God. We'll get into some more detail later on, which I believe clears up who these guys are. Matter of fact, let's go there right now. Why not do it now? Look down to verse 8 of chapter 5. We'll jump ahead here this morning. In description or describing these 24 elders, it goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 5, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders, so there they are again, fell down before the Lamb, everyone having them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, right? There we are, these 24 elders representing the church, bowing down, falling down before God, with the harps of worship and praise and the vials or the bowls of the prayers of the saints. And that's what we do. We bring our prayers before the Lord God. So we see the symbolism here is helping us to understand who these 24 elders are, I believe. It goes on to say in verse 9, and this is sort of the silver bullet, and they sung a new song, and yes, we will sing in heaven, and we will all sound amazing. Not that we don't already. I should be careful. Anyway. I'll sound better, I know that. They sang a new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us." Now, who gets redeemed? Human beings who are lost in sin that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, believers, saints. And so they're describing what the Lord, the Lamb of God, has done for them. You've redeemed us, you died for us, you saved us. Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. As I referenced earlier, that's the reason for the 24 smaller or lesser thrones, and we shall reign on the earth. So the redeemed who have received the rewards, these crowns, who are clothed in white, who sit before the throne of God, close to him, worshiping him, casting their crowns at his feet, down in verse, I think it's maybe, 13 and 14 here. I'm not sure. You can read ahead. But I believe that these 24 elders represent the church here before the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments this morning? Again, we may not always understand, well, why are they there? And are they going to stay in these thrones for all of eternity? And we sometimes, you know, want to understand every bit of the detail as is normal. But often we simply have to take what the scriptures tell us and go not much further than that or no further than that to say, well, I don't understand exactly what's happening, but I do understand and believe that these 24 elders, the church, and here they are before the throne of God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping him. Let's continue to read here, verse 5. And it says, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Any thoughts or comments on anything in that verse?
I don't want to sound stupid, but are the 24 elders
Well, that's a good question, and it's not stupid at all. And that's what I meant earlier, when sometimes we have more questions about these guys, and I don't know. Yeah, that's right. I don't know if these 24 simply represent, maybe they are specific individuals. Remember when Jesus Christ said to the disciples, they were arguing about who was going to sit next to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said, look, that's not for me to say, that's for the Father to say. So that tells us that in some way, yeah, God is going to appoint faithful believers to certain positions of authority. And we know that the Bible says, if you're faithful over the little things, I'll make you ruler over the great things. So there is biblical precedence for God appointing faithful Christians to honorable places in the days ahead. But to say specifically who they are or how that process works, I don't know. In general, I would say they do represent the entirety of the church, of the believers, of the saints. They're sort of the board, I guess it were, to use that word. Yes, sir. Well, the final abode is a new heaven and a new earth, according to Revelation chapter 22. He says, I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, chapter 21, and there was no more sea. And New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and there's speculation as to New Jerusalem sitting upon the earth or just above the earth. And we'll have access to the New Jerusalem, which is essentially heaven come down, as well as the new earth that God is going to create. And I love the idea of a new earth because it means that we're going to inhabit it. We're going to use our redeemed bodies to function, to work, to serve, to worship, to enjoy what God has created for us. That's right. Well, I don't know if we're getting sort of a description of these 24 elders and their honored positions, if it's a picture of the church as a whole, or if they will, like the four angels we haven't gotten to yet, they seem to be there stationary continuously, because it says night and day without end they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So I don't know if these, and the scripture doesn't say specifically, if these 24 elders will, you know, carry on from these seats and go off into the new earth, or if they will always be before the throne of God, we're just not sure. I know the idea of being stationary before the throne of God is not something that's natural to human nature, right? We tend to want to do things. But wherever we are, when we're in the presence of God, we're quite content to be there. And so, yeah, good question. Any other questions or thoughts? The lightnings and the thunders. We're coming to the end of our time here, but you know, again, some of these things are speculative. You can only read it and say, well, it says there was thunders and lightnings from the throne of God. Why? Well, He's God. He is power. He is might. He emanates that power, He emanates that might, but we're also in the throne room of God here for a reason. So getting to the logistics of what John is writing about the judgment that's about to come to this planet, and it starts with some thunders and lightnings. Fitting in that way that as the judgment is about to be poured out, the Lamb of God is about to take the title deed of earth, as it were, and open up the seals and begin to pour that judgment out. We hear the rumblings of the storm that is getting closer. So from the throne, there proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we've referenced that a few times. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, describe the seven attributes or the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, if I said, you know, Isaac's got seven skills. He's a mechanic, he's a baker, he's a lawyer, he's a doctor, he's a chef, he's a fisherman, and he's a pilot. Those are the seven attributes or skill set of Isaiah or of Isaac. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is described as having seven attributes. And that's why I believe he's referenced here as the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or the seven characteristics, attributes of the work of God as demonstrated by his Holy Spirit in the world right now. So what we're seeing is the Trinity before the throne. We sometimes miss that. It's not the only time, but we see God on the throne. We see the Holy Spirit before the throne. And we're about to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, step up to the throne and take from God the scroll. And so we'll see the Trinity in its totality in this scene here as we get a little further down. Let's read verse 6 here just as we begin to close. It says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him that were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So a very interesting scene, kind of difficult to unwrap. A few things right off the bat, starting from the last verse, we see these beasts, as they're described, these angelic beings, rest not day or night. They're just continuously praising God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And what does that say? It says that God is worthy of continual praise and worship. He is that God, the one true living God. He's not a false God that gets our worship once in a while. This is the God that deserves praise continuously. And we just see that before the throne as these angels, these angelic beings are continuously, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, giving God continual praise. The other thing we see just as we close is the crystal sea. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Seas are big, so it gives us some idea of size in our mind, at least. Some people speak of the firmament. Perhaps this is another way to understand that, God, the throne of God upon the firmament. Ezekiel talks a little bit about that. But nonetheless, we see this throne room is a massive expanse. It's glorious. It's filled with light. It's filled with worship. It's filled with holiness. And it's filled with angelic beings that we can't even imagine. And they are submitted to God, created by God, worshiping God. And we're getting to participate in all of that worship. And someday, physically, when we're with the Lord in heaven. Anyway, so that's where we'll stop this morning. Any questions or thoughts or comments, just as we close here today? We were to be whisked away to the Parliament buildings, and maybe some tour guide was to usher us into a secret chamber that most of the public doesn't get to see, and we could behold some of the interactions between the politicians there and, you know, whatever ceremony traditions they might be a part of. And we were just like a fly on the wall, just kind of watching. And we had that privilege of saying, wow, I didn't know this was what... Well, in a sense, this is what's happening. God, through John and the revelation of Christ, has invited us in to the throne room of God, that we might take a glimpse of future events so that we can know. And the Bible says that these things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to be saved from the wrath that he's about to pour out. All right, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and I appreciate your listening ears. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. As we do our best, God, to just understand these things, help us to be safe within the guidelines of your scripture. We don't want to add or take away. We just want to understand and know you better through it. But we thank you for it, and we thank you for the blessing that is tied to the study of this book, Lord, and we ask that you would bless us as we go into worship now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right.